Now let us pray. O God, who spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us by your Son from heaven, give us, we pray, humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what he has revealed and do always what he has commanded. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our studies in Galatians, let's refresh our minds concerning the Apostle Paul's argument. Paul has been arguing against the view that the law of Moses in its entirety is binding on the Christian believer, that we must practice the law in order to be the people of God. That was the position taken by the Judaizers, those Jewish Christians who refused to accept Gentiles as Christians unless they were circumcised and submitted to the law. Now, as far as Paul was concerned, that view was tantamount to justification by Jewishness, and it shattered the gospel of Christ, which was justification only by faith in Christ for Jew and Gentile alike. One of Paul's great arguments against the Judaizers has been that the law of Moses was suited and adapted to a state of spiritual childhood. The Old Testament people of God, under the law, were like children in their infancy and immaturity, placed under the power of a temporary governess, the law, until they grew up. But when the Messiah came in the person of Jesus, that state of childhood ended. Everything had been leading up to the appearance of the long-promised Saviour, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations, not just Israel, were to be blessed with Abraham's blessings. The Messiah brings a new relationship with God, a new covenant. It is no longer appropriate for the people of God to live under the law of Moses as though they were still children in infancy. The Judaizers, therefore, who insist that the Christian must submit to the yoke of the law of Moses, circumcision and all, are trying to keep God's people in a state of childish bondage. They are failing to grasp that everything has changed. The new creation has dawned with the glorious appearance of the Messiah in the flesh. The letter to the Hebrews puts it like this, describing the old covenant. This was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. It's Hebrews 9. The whole of the old covenant was a figure. It was figurative of Christ and the new covenant. It was imposed on God's people temporarily until the time of reformation, Christ himself being the reformer who changes the life of God's people from the old way into the new way. So you see, this Judaistic clinging on to the old covenant is a stubborn, backward-looking preference of shadows to sunshine, bondage to liberty, childhood to maturity. The Apostle Paul will have none of it. He vigorously condemns the Judaizers for this reactionary obsession with the law, which is an implicit denial of Christ. Well, that brings us then to chapter 4 of the epistle. Paul now goes back to the point he made earlier on concerning the severity of life under the law of Moses. Remember how in chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, Paul compared the state of God's Old Testament people under the law to a state of childhood under the authority of a pedagogue. The law was literally our pedagogue until Christ. That's what Paul says in verse 24, if we translate it in a literal way. The pedagogue was a slave who had overall supervision of a child between the ages of 7 and 20. Only at age 20 did the child reach his majority and become free of the constraints of life under the pedagogue. Well, Paul goes back to that imagery now in verse 1 following of chapter 4. He's just said that all who believe in Christ are heirs of the promise made to Abraham, chapter 3, verse 29. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, he says that the heir, as long as he is still in his childhood, is no different from a slave, despite the child's privileged position in the family. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Imagine you were the child of a king. Despite this, during your childhood, you cannot behave with kingly freedom. You're only a child. So you cannot enter into the fullness of what it means to be kingly for as long as you remain a child. And Paul amplifies that in verse 2. The child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father. These tutors and governors here are pretty much the same as the pedagogue in verse 24 of chapter 3. The child is placed under the authority of others who discipline him, instruct him, watch over him, take responsibility for him. So, despite his royal status as the king's son, the child is very much under authority during his childhood. His tutors and governors lord it over him, so to speak. I may have used this historical illustration before. When King James VI of Scotland, King James I of England, was a child, he was placed under the authority of the great scholar George Buchanan. Buchanan was a disciplinarian. One day, shrieks of agony were heard emanating from the chamber where Buchanan was teaching the young king. A disturbed member of the court burst into the chamber and saw the young king laid out over Buchanan's lap, receiving a vigorous dose of corporal punishment. "What are you doing to His Majesty?" the courtier asked in horror. Buchanan replied, "I am scalping His Majesty's backside," and carried on administering the discipline. Now that illustrates quite vividly the point Paul is making here. The people of God under the law were like a royal child under tutors and governors, like young James VI under George Buchanan. Abraham's tribe was strictly disciplined and controlled by the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil and judicial law of Israel as a nation and a kingdom. As long as life under the law continued, God's people could not experience the full rights and liberties of sonship. They were more likely to have their backside scalped, which happened often enough with Israel's repeated exposure to divine chastening. So again, Paul is issuing this challenge to the Judaizers, and indeed to the Galatians, who are being drawn aside by them. By submitting afresh to the law of Moses as a condition of belonging to God's family, can you not see that you're putting yourselves back into a state of infancy, of servile bondage? Can you not see that you are putting grown-up sons back in the nursery? How would the mature James VI have felt, now the adult ruler of the land, if George Buchanan had now tried to scalp his backside in front of his courtiers? In other words, Paul is charging the Judaizers with utterly failing to understand the place and purpose of the law. It was suited and adapted only to the period before the Messiah came. Therefore, it was temporary in nature. It served its purpose and then ended when Christ appeared, at which point the law handed God's people over to Christ himself. By the same token, the Judaizers were equally failing to grasp the freedom that Christ brings under the new covenant. Now, Calvin has a very helpful comment here, I think. Let me share this with you. When we look at the matchless faith of Abraham and the vast intelligence of the holy prophets, with what arrogance shall we dare to talk of such men as inferior to ourselves? Were they not the heroes and we the children? But here the apostle describes not particular persons, but the universal condition of both groups of people. Some men of old were endowed with extraordinary gifts, but they were few, and the whole body did not share with them. Besides, we must inquire not what they inwardly were, but what was the kind of government under which God had placed them. And that was manifestly a school, a paedagogia, a system of instruction for children. And what are we now? God has broken those chains. He governs his church in a more lenient manner and does not lay such severe restraint upon us. At the same time, we may remark in passing that whatever amount of knowledge the Old Testament saints might attain shared in the nature of the period they lived in, for a dark cloud continually rested on the revelation they enjoyed. Hence that saying of our Saviour, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." I think that's a very helpful comment, which is why I give it in full. Well now, can we be guilty of this? Can we duplicate this error of the Judaizers? Well, yes, in a way, I think. If we create a system of human rules and regulations, submit to it ourselves, and require submission from others, as though this were absolutely essential to a true Christian life, then we are making a yoke of slavery for ourselves and for others. Sometimes these rules and regulations can be as elaborate and as intrusive as anything in the Old Testament. Things we must not eat or drink, places we must and must not go to, books we must and must not read, a whole vast checklist of do's and don'ts, and none of it to be found very obviously in Scripture. There's something in the human heart that is attracted to this kind of detailed disciplinarian system. It provides a kind of structure and security, does it not? But Paul's point is that it's fit only for children, not for full-grown adults. We must be governed by Christ, not by human taboos. Let me give you an example from recent church history. J. Gresham Machen was one of the outstanding heroes and champions of the faith in 20th century America. He was the chief founder of Westminster Seminary after Princeton University fell into liberalism and modernism. Perhaps we haven't come across him, but mention J. Gresham Machen to Reformed brethren in America, and their eyes will light up. There's no doubt in my mind that Machen was a great hero of the faith. One of my closest friends was converted to Christ through reading the sermons of Machen. Well, now, Machen was also a man of great independence of mind and judgment. He thought things out for himself, and he refused to toe any party line in belief or conduct. One of the taboos of his day among conservative American evangelicals was the cinema. No true child of God would ever go to the cinema. Machen thought about it and concluded that the taboo was wrong. It had no obvious foundation in the Scriptures. There was nothing intrinsically ungodly about watching a movie. So Machen, this pillar of the faith, broke the taboo. And he went to the cinema. He went to watch Charlie Chaplin films. There were one or two other taboos of the time he also broke, but I think the one example will suffice. So I'm suggesting that, yes, we can repeat the error of the Judaizers if we start creating rules that lack a clear basis in Scripture and then impose them on ourselves and on others as a litmus test of true godliness. If we're not careful, we shall end up in the attitude ridiculed by Spurgeon, thus: orthodoxy is my doxy. Heterodoxy is anybody else's doxy who doesn't agree with me. All the good people go to Little Bethel and nowhere else. They all worship at Zoar, and they sing out of such and such a selection of hymns. And as for those who cannot say Shibboleth and lay a pretty good stress on the H, but who pronounce it Sibboleth, let the fords of the Jordan be taken and let them be put to death. Now, Spurgeon's being satirical here, but it's a wholesome satire intended to warn us against this kind of rule-making, Judaizing attitude. Any of us could do this. It's very easy to do. As I say, there's something in the human heart that is attracted to it. I do not claim to be free of it myself, but I do say I ought to be. As far as the sons and daughters of God under the new covenant are concerned, I think there's much wisdom in the famous advice given by Augustine. Love God and do as you please. Now, sometimes Augustine has been woefully misinterpreted as giving a license for self-indulgence, as if he meant love God and rob the bank, or love God and take LSD. What Augustine meant was this: the supreme and overriding priority is not things we do or don't do, but the heart's attitude to God. The heart is the priority. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart. Admire God. Delight in God. Learn how wonderful it is that he exists and that he is your shield and exceeding great reward in Christ. Then when I love God, what I desire will increasingly become what he desires. What pleases me, increasingly the same as what pleases him. I'll have something greater and better than a set of rules as the supreme practical factor of life. Worshipping God as he has made himself known in Christ becomes the controlling factor in my existence. And so I walk in certain ways and not in others because I want to belong to and remain in his light and not commune with darkness. Unfortunately, a person can keep 1,000 outward rules and regulations and still commune with darkness in his heart. That's what the Pharisees did, those rule-bound men who crucified the light. God save us from being like them. And so that brings us to verse 3 then, where Paul says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Unhappily, this verse is acknowledged by commentators to be one of the most obscure things the Apostle Paul says anywhere in his writings. Ben Witherington, in his excellent commentary, says, the meaning of this last phrase, the elements of the world, is certainly one of the most debated issues in all of Pauline studies. So I can't offer an authoritative interpretation concerning what Paul means here. What baffles the commentators baffles me too. Fortunately, our salvation does not hinge on understanding one obscure phrase in a single verse. So then, no one seems very sure what Paul means by the elements of the world, and no one seems sure what it means when he says that we were in bondage under these elements. However, what cannot be denied is that Paul sees Israel's condition under the law as a state of bondage. Whatever the elements of the world are, Paul's argument requires it to be a reference to God's people prior to the coming of Christ. And Paul describes them as being in bondage. Remember the pedagogue of chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. In the culture of the Roman Empire, the child was under the irksome supervision of the pedagogue until the age of 20. Not till then did he become a free, responsible adult, able to take charge of his own life. That, says Paul, is what the Old Testament people of God were like under the regime of the law. All those ceremonies, all those sacrifices, all those minute regulations about how they were to live, right down to clothing. It was a heavy yoke of discipline. Now, what about those elements of the world? I won't go into all the various interpretations that have been offered. I'll simply venture an opinion that elements here means elementary principles, elementary teachings, like the first lessons of the nursery school. Now, I'm not sure why Paul describes them as being of the world. Ben Witherington again suggests that what Paul means is this: throughout the world, there are found these systems of elementary teaching these nursery schools that drum basic principles into people's heads, the simple lessons we learn at our mother's knee, so to speak. For the Jews, the law of Moses had that function. No doubt the law was a much better, much purer system of elementary teaching than anything found among the Gentiles. Even so, in its own way, the law was still elementary and rudimentary. It was still a system that had an air of bondage about it. So in that sense, the law could even be compared with the paganism that had Gentiles in its grip prior to their conversion to Christ. For a converted Jew to go back to the law would be somewhat like a converted Gentile going back to paganism. But through faith in Christ, the Jew has outgrown the law and the Gentile has outgrown paganism. These elements of the world have been left behind in the fullness of truth and life that Christ brings. Now, if that is Paul's meaning, it highlights for us a very common and recurring temptation that affects us as Christians, namely the temptation to slip back into the old foolish ways, back into the men and women we used to be outside of Christ. Especially in times of stress, that temptation can be strong. We lapse back into pre-Christian ways of thinking and responding to situations. For example, maybe before my conversion, one of the great things I did to give myself a lift and make myself feel good was to hit the bottle. Now that I'm a Christian, I know that that behavior is utterly foolish. But especially if I become stressed or depressed, I might fall back into that old way and hit the bottle, as if that were the great source of comfort and refreshment for my soul. I ought to know better, but in the pressure of the moment, I might collapse back into the old foolish way. My elements of the world. So let's not think we are immune from this particular problem. In fact, the moment we think we're immune to anything is the moment we set ourselves up for a fall. We don't have to be Jews lapsing back under the law of Moses. We could simply be ourselves lapsing back into our own past life. Let's close, however, with a positive lesson from our passage. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Though he be Lord of all. That's a description here, not of Christ, but of the believer. The believer, though he be Lord of all, differeth nothing from a servant, as long as he is a child. The childhood of God's people ended, their childhood under the law, with Christ's coming. Yet we still haven't entered into the fullest and the most complete possession of our adult liberties. That will come with Christ's second coming, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, and death be swallowed up in victory. We should always keep in sight the glory of our final destiny in Christ. As heirs of God, we're co-heirs with Christ. We shall share his inheritance. He will be Lord of all. In him, so shall we be. Romans 8:16 following. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, where did the law ever give such hope? The promise is full of good things the law never dreamt of. That word to Abraham still awaits its final, richest fulfillment. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. It's of the very essence of living by faith that we lift our hearts heavenward, that we measure the troubles of earth against the everlasting glory that the risen Christ has for his people. As it was for the Lord himself, so it is for his church. A cross here, glory hereafter. We suffer now, we conform to the likeness of a crucified master. But hereafter, we will taste a glory that washes down all the bitterness of the earth. In the words of Samuel Rutherford, versified by Anne Ross Cousin, I've wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide, now like a weary traveller that leaneth on his guide amid the shades of evening while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. Deep waters crossed life's pathway, the hedge of thorns was sharp. Now these lie all behind me. Oh, for a well-tuned harp. Oh, to join hallelujah with yon triumphant band who sing where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So when the man or woman of faith passes through fire and water, the forward glance of faith, the anticipation of glory, gives divine strength and stability to the soul. This which I undergo now will not last, but that which I anticipate will endure forever. Blessedness and victory will have the final word. Well, now, do we believe this? Are we lifting our hearts to heaven? When our hearts live in God's promised future, the trials of earth become much lighter and much easier to bear. But let's also apply this truth to ourselves with respect to worldly desires and delights. Left to ourselves, our sinful idolatry will unavoidably try to build a counterfeit heaven on earth. We'll set up idols of happiness here in this world. I would suggest the problem for most people is not disbelieving that God exists. The problem for most people is not seeing him as relevant to their life. It's the problem for most people. Not disbelief in God, but disinterest in God. There's the true heart of the sinful human condition, at least as it manifests itself here in our secular culture. We think our happiness lies in what the world can offer us. Our desires become captive to the earth. In that connection, ponder how Christ described the inhabitants of Sodom. This is in Luke 17. As it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, is that not very striking? We know from the Old Testament that those who lived in Sodom did other things. Vile, degrading things. But that's not how Jesus describes them. He says nothing at all about their gross depravity. This is what destroyed them, he says. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. That's what destroyed them. They were so caught up in the ordinary affairs of life, they had no time for God. For that, they perished. Now, faith is what puts the soul in a right relationship with God. What does faith do? It fixes its eyes on unseen future realities. Even in the presence of death, it looks forward to something beyond death. The life to come in the world of God's glory. The coming again of God's Son. The majesty of the new creation. Now you see, if we have this faith, how can we build our happiness on the shifting sands of the present life? How can we expect a worldly heaven on earth? By faith, if we truly have it, we know that the stuff of enduring happiness is simply not found here below. So whenever you and I feel our hearts being lured away into mere worldly desire, seeking a spurious heaven of earthly happiness, we must exercise our faith. We must grasp afresh the unseen realities, the future realities that God has made known in Christ. We must compel our thoughts and feelings to dwell on the risen Christ and on his return. Co-heirs with Christ, lords of all, in the Lord of all. Now we can still enjoy the earthly gifts of God, but we worship them no longer. They cease to be our heart's truest desire. Instead, we sing in faith along with Isaac Watts. Father, I long, I faint, to see the place of thine abode. I'd leave thy earthly courts and flee up to thy seat, my God. Here I behold thy distant face, and 'tis a pleasing sight, but to abide in thine embrace is infinite delight. I'd part with all the joys of sense to gaze upon thy throne. Pleasure springs fresh forever thence, unspeakable, unknown. The more thy glories strike mine eyes, the humbler I shall lie. Thus, while I sink, my joys shall rise immeasurably high. Well, may Christ fill our hearts with such faith and hope for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. Unite us, O Lord our God, by a true and living faith to Christ our Saviour, that we may know the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. And grant that denying ourselves and following in his footsteps, we may grow into his likeness and be made partakers of his joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.